passage for this morning is Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Listen now for God's holy word. When they had come near Jerusalem, and they had reached Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowd that went ahead of him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." My friends, the grass may wither and the flowers may fade, but the word of our God remains and abides forever. Thanks be to God. And let all God's people say, amen. Now, there's a biblical scholar who I've been reading and listening to for the last few years, Dr. Michael Heiser. And he makes a point about studying the Bible, which I think is just wonderful. Dr. Michael Heiser was famous for saying, "If it's weird, it's weird, then it's probably important." Okay? When you're studying the Bible, if it's weird, then it's probably important. There are a lot of details in the story of Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem that are familiar to us. We read this story every year on Palm Sunday, but really, if we are to try and look at this story with fresh eyes, there's a lot about this story, a lot of the details that are simply just kind of weird, right? A few years ago, Bob Bradsell's granddaughter, Ava, was here, and she was handed a palm branch as she came into church, and she came and sat near the front. And as I walked by, she said, "Now, why is it that I'm holding this?" It's weird. There are just details of these stories that are weird. This year, God drew my attention to the detail about the people spreading their cloaks on the road in front of Jesus. Why did they do that? What did that mean? What was that symbolizing for them? A footnote in my Bible pointed out that that action of putting their cloaks down on the road was likely an allusion to a story in 2 Kings in the Old Testament. So I went and read that story, and there was a footnote in that story that said that that story in 2 Kings had an allusion to a previous story in 1 Kings. So I read those stories this week, and I found God helping me to understand and appreciate the richness of the story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in a new way. So it's going to be story time with Pastor Jeff this morning. I'm going to tell those two stories, and then I'll explain how I see God speaking to us through those stories. So the first story comes from 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1 is the story of King Solomon ascending to the throne in Jerusalem. King Solomon was the son of King David, probably the most famous king in all of Israel's history. And when King David was getting older, when he was nearing the end of his life, there were a lot of questions in his kingdom as to which one of his sons was going to succeed him to be the next king in Israel, right? David was getting older. He had a lot of wives. He had a lot of sons. And so there was sort of an open-ended question about who would succeed David as being the next king of Israel. David's oldest and firstborn son was, everyone knows this, right? It was... No, Absalom. So Absalom makes a bid to become king after his father David. And in a story for another time, Absalom is killed. Okay, so David's firstborn and oldest son is out of the picture. And that left this crisis between the next two sons of King David, Adonijah, the brother of Absalom, and Solomon, whose name we know much better, right? So within Jerusalem, within the royal court of King David, you have these two sons, each who have a claim to be David's successor. Who will be king after King David? And in his royal court, in the kingdom of David, in the city of Jerusalem, there were different factions who lined up behind these two different sons. Some thought Adonijah should be the next king of Israel, and so they lined up behind Adonijah, vying for him to ascend to power. And then there were others who thought Solomon should be the next king of Israel, and so they lined up behind Solomon to try and make him the next king of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 1 and the following chapters are fascinating. It's full of palace intrigue. It's like the television show Game of Thrones, right? And probably shows like Game of Thrones were inspired by all of this palace intrigue from 1 Kings and from the story of the kings. So you had all of these figures in David's kingdom, prophets, priests, commanders of David's army, and each of these, and figures within these categories, different priests lined up behind different candidates. Some priests lined up behind Adonijah and said, we want him to be king. Other priests lined up behind Solomon and said, he should be king. Commanders in David's army, some of the commanders backed Solomon, some of the commanders backed Adonijah. The prophets who were in the land of Israel, they had their opinions as to who God would call to be the next king of Israel. So you had these competing factions trying to see who would become the next king of Israel. And it comes to David's attention that Adonijah is making a bid to succeed his father as king of Israel. And David wants his son Solomon to be his successor. So David puts his finger on the scale to try and make sure that Solomon becomes the recognized next king of Israel. And what David does is this. He sends three of his most prominent officials within the kingdom to take Solomon to go and anoint him as king. He sends the prophet Nathan, the most famous prophet at the time. He says to Nathan, go with my son Solomon. He sends the topmost commander of his army, right? The leading commander of the army, go with Solomon to anoint him king. And he takes his favorite of the two high priests, and he sends that high priest with Solomon to go anoint him king. And David sends two factions of David's army. So this huge party of powerful people take Solomon and they go outside of the city of Jerusalem and they anoint Solomon the next king of Israel. And then they have to march back into the city of Jerusalem. So in a scene very much like Jesus entering Jerusalem, Solomon and his disciples, as it were, his closest advisors, these important figures in David's kingdom, they march with Solomon into the city, and he's surrounded by two factions of David's army. And they're praising Solomon. Praise God, here is Solomon, son of David, the next king of Israel. Long live King Solomon. So just like the crowds cheering on Jesus as he enters Jerusalem, the crowds of soldiers are cheering for Solomon. And the reason why we look at this story and say this is clearly in mind or clearly an illusion, something that Jesus may have been patterning his entry on, or Matthew at least was, is that King David not only sends these officials and the army out with Solomon, but he sends his own royal mule, an animal just like a donkey, right? King David sends his own royal mule out with Solomon and says, put him on my mule and march him into the city on my mule. So here you have a son of David, just like Jesus is called the son of David, riding a mule into the city. People are praising him. He has his commanders with him. And as he enters the city of Jerusalem, we are told that the city was in turmoil. The city was in turmoil. And that is the same note that is struck when Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. The crowds are praising him. The crowds are excited. They are thrilled that Jesus has entered the city, but we're told that the city of Jerusalem itself was in turmoil. Why was that the case? Why is it the case that when a new king enters the capital city, It is a reason for disquiet, a reason to feel uneasy, a reason to feel worried and anxious. Well, the people of Jerusalem are no fools. They know that when a new king, a new administration comes into power, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be bloodshed, okay? David's administration had been divided between those who supported Solomon and those who had supported his brother Adonijah. And the people of Jerusalem know that there is going to be bloodshed when Solomon takes power and when he acts out his retribution, his vengeance against those who refused to support him. And they're not wrong. They are not wrong. If you continue to read in the book of 1 Kings, the first things that Solomon does as king is to execute his vengeance upon those who stood in his way, upon those who did not support him, but instead supported his brother. It's tragic, really. King David, who we remember as being a great king for, you know, within the history of the Bible, King David, who we love his Psalms and the beauty of the book of Psalms. We associate David with the Psalms. The end of David's life, the last conversation that he has is with his son Solomon. And they put together a hit list. Here, Solomon, are all of the people in the kingdom who you're going to have to deal with when you become king. And Solomon follows through on it. The first things that he does is to go after his enemies. He kills some and he exiles others. This is why the city of Jerusalem was in turmoil. They knew there would be conflict. They knew there would be trouble. A few generations later, we have another story in the book of Kings, 2 Kings, that also has a clear allusion to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. This time it's the story of the anointing of King Jehu. You all know the story of King Jehu, right? Yes, right. Very common story. Well, Jehu, like Solomon, was anointed to become the next king of Israel for his generation, right? Unlike Solomon, Jehu was not the son of a king. He was a commander in the king's army, right? But the current king of Israel was a person that nobody liked. He was the son of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Maybe those are names that you recognize. Ahab and Jezebel were terrible kings, terrible king and queen in Israel. And the people did not like Ahab and Jezebel, and they wanted something new. And so one of God's prophets comes to Jehu, a commander of the army, and he's in a company of other commanders and soldiers out in the field somewhere. And the prophet comes to Jehu and says, "You are now anointed to become the next king of Israel." And just like King Solomon, there is vengeance to pay for those who are not behind King Jehu. King Jehu is anointed by this prophet, and the other commanders of the army come up and they say, "What's going on? Why did that crazy man just come and talk to you? And, you know, why do you have oil dripping down your head," essentially, right? And Jehu explains, he said, "I'm to be the next king of Israel." And just like with Adonijah and Solomon, suddenly there is a choice. Suddenly there are two kings in Israel. There is the son of King Ahab, and there is Jehu. And what happens in 2 Kings chapter 9 is that the commanders of the army of Israel have a choice to make. Are we going to stay loyal to the current king, or are we going to throw our lot in with Jehu? And the choice that they make is to support Jehu. And so what they do is they take off their cloaks and they lay them on the ground. And the text says that they laid them on an incline. So they put their cloaks on the ground and they basically push Jehu up a hill to say, "You have ascended. You are now the king of Israel." And by taking off their cloaks and laying them on the ground, they are communicating to King Jehu that they support him, that they will lay down their lives to support Jehu. And with the context of King Solomon's rise to power, they understand, they know that kingly politics are deadly serious. They have to make a choice. Who are we going to support, Jehu or the other king of Israel, Ahab's son? And they throw down their cloaks and they say, we support you, King Jehu. And just like King Solomon, the first thing that Jehu does is he goes out and he routs his enemies. He kills the son of Ahab, the current king in Israel, and he continues to go through Israel, slaughtering those who oppose him, slaughtering those who had supported the former king of Israel. The history is tragic. It is dark. It is disappointing. It is full of hatred and vengeance and retribution, right? I think it also, I know it does, it influences the way that I see and understand Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as well. The crowds that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, the crowds that cheered him on as he entered Jerusalem, the story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, it is saturated with the themes and the motifs of a king rising to power. Jesus is riding a donkey like Solomon, riding a mule into Jerusalem. The crowds are there cheering him on as a king, as a son of David. They are saying, Hosanna, which is a word that means save us, you know, bring us salvation. And they are taking off their cloaks and laying them on the ground as a symbol of their dedication to Jesus, their desire that he would become the new king in Israel. Israel already has a king in Jesus' time. But nobody likes that king, right? It's King Herod. They want something new. They want a new administration. And we are told that when Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the city was in turmoil. They were in turmoil. Why? For the same reason that the people of Solomon's day and the people of Jehu's day were in turmoil. They know, or they believe, that when a new king comes to power, there will be blood, heads will roll. There will be bloodshed for those who don't support the new king. Now, of course, Jesus' way is radically different than the way of Solomon and Jehu. Jesus is king, right? That is something that we profess to believe. It's something that we say. It's something that's in our liturgy. It's in our hymns. It's within scripture. Part of the reason why Jesus chose to ride a donkey into Jerusalem is because he does want to be recognized as a king. He does come to be our Savior and our Lord. He comes to rescue us from the trouble that we might find ourselves in. He comes to guide us in our lives, Savior and Lord. Jesus is a king, but he is so different. His way is so different from the typical way of kings. This is something that has been a live issue for me the last few years as we've read the stories of Jesus' passion and his resurrection and the stories after his resurrection. When Jesus is killed on the cross, he is killed on the cross in the trappings of kingliness. He's made to wear a crown of thorns. Pilate's officials dress him in a purple robe and give him a reed to hold as a scepter. They hang a sign on the cross that says, King of the Jews. Jesus comes to be our king. And yet when he rises power, when he's killed and he rises again on Easter, is there an ounce of vengeance or retribution in Jesus' words or in his actions? No. There isn't. Jesus is completely free of the feelings and the experience of vengeance and retribution. Think about Jerusalem, the day of Easter Sunday. The religious officials in town handed him over to be killed. The Romans killed him. Peter denied him. Judas betrayed him. The other disciples abandoned him. Everyone was against him. Everyone who laid their cloaks down on the road as he entered Jerusalem failed Jesus. They didn't stand by him at all. They were all traitors to the cause. Jesus arises on Easter morning, and he, more than anyone else, is in a position to justifiably act with vengeance. Everyone has done him wrong. And yet, what is Jesus' response? How does Jesus move forward after the resurrection? Does he seek to destroy his enemies? Does he seek to do damage and pain against those who have done damage and pain to him? The answer is no. Jesus, as our King, Jesus as the new King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus as the one who opens a place in the kingdom for us, does not do so with vengeance or retribution. He does so with forgiveness, with patience, with grace, with continued pursuit of reconciliation and reform and restoration for God's children. Jesus is our King. And he breaks from the pattern of earthly kings in this world by setting aside vengeance, by setting aside retribution. What does this mean for us? A lot. For us, this is good news because it means that when we disappoint Jesus, when we act as the disciples did, when we aren't able to meet our highest goals, our clearest when we say to Jesus, I will follow you, and then we fail along the way, the lack of Jesus' vengeance and retribution reminds us that Jesus is a gracious, a kind, a forgiving King, one who accepts us even though we are not perfect in our ability to follow Jesus. Jesus' way also informs the way that we live our lives. Scripture says that we reign with Christ. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, enthroned on heaven and here on earth. We have a role to play as his stewards over creation. And we can learn from Jesus when it comes to his way and his lack of retribution. Thanks be to God. Amen.